All right, we'll continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. So if you would, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we'll just briefly make our way through this chapter. And you will remember that in chapters 5 through 7, we had the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was giving. And this great expansion and exposition and advancement of the law and the spirit of the law, and how he rebuked the Pharisees and the spirit of that age. And the great standout feature of that sermon for the hearers was what we find in the last part of chapter 7. It says, it came to, in verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it was the authority that was well picked up on there, and we've already seen about that. Well, he's preached with authority, and now we're going to see here in the next two chapters, Jesus performs works of authority, miracles, which we'd already read about some prior to the Sermon on the Mount. But here, Jesus is going to show his great authority over sickness, over the devils, and over the earth itself and creation. Let's just begin here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So we find here in the first four verses, Jesus heals a leper. And this account, this event, we have parallels in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 5. As we see down through here, he's being followed by great multitudes, and this is perhaps surprising that a leper came to him. Now, lepers were not to be intermingled in the city and amongst the people. They were to be over in the leper colony. I mean, that was a basic public health directive of those days, and that came out of the law. I mean, the authorities in Israel who were in charge of this were the priests. And that, if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll see that there's very detailed instructions on how to assess and deal with cases of leprosy. Because this term leprosy in the Bible can refer, it seems, to kind of a broad spectrum of skin, contagious skin diseases, not necessarily just what we consider as like Hansen's disease, where the skin actually rots and so forth, but any number of contagious skin diseases. So therefore, they were separated. But this leper somehow makes his way to Jesus. And he said, it says he came and worshipped him. And this is one of those, as you can just pick up on it here, this is a marker of the deity of Christ. You know, you see worship sometimes being given to a man, like a mere man, like Peter or Paul. Sometimes people fall down for it and they say, get up! Get up, I'm just a man. Or sometimes even an angel. They will, if you're seeing a great vision, you may be kneeling down to worship an angel. They say, get up, I'm just a messenger. Jesus is often worshipped. But he never says, get up. He receives the worship, and the point there, of course, is that he is worthy of that kind of worship. He is God in the flesh. So this leper came and knelt down to him, worshiped him, and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So first he calls him Lord. That is a recognition of Jesus' authority right there. And also, what do you say? If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So he says he believes in Jesus' ability to save him. You can make me clean. Even if he's still tentative regarding his willingness, he just says, if you will. And of course, Jesus would heal him. He was willing. In verse 3, it says, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Now that is significant because leprosy was an uncleanness. It would be classified in the way that we see in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 3. We read in the law, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. In other words, he would be ceremonially unclean and have to offer sacrifices and so forth. But Jesus, I can look at this in two lights. One, Jesus is perhaps willing to become ceremonially unclean for the purpose of healing and helping this child of Abraham. And that would be in line with all of what, you know, he does in his healings and stuff. He's willing to heal on the Sabbath, to do this work on the Sabbath. That's what they are always complaining about. But he said the more important thing is the healing, the help of these people in Israel. And so he's willing to heal. In a sense, by doing that, by being willing to take on that ceremonial unclean-ness, we see a picture of him bearing our sins. Amen. He touches us. He doesn't hold back, but he's willing. And the other way I think you can look at this is, of course, this is a unique event. This is not just an ordinary man touching the uncleanness of a man, but he actually heals him in the act of touching him. So this is separate. This is a miracle. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So this is the way we see Jesus healing all throughout, is not just that, you know, he began to get better, but he was immediately healed. He was immediately cleansed. And so he says in verse 4, Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest. So that makes sense. Why would he tell him to go show himself to the priest? Well, because they were the ones who administrated the healing and the cleansing of lepers. He says, offer the gift that Moses commanded. And you can see that spelled out. We're not going to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 14, a rather involved series of sacrifices for cleansing healed lepers is spelled out there. And so Jesus says, you have been healed. Now you go and offer according to the law. And he says, primarily for a testimony unto them, so that they can see that you have been healed. And that Jesus was the one who did it. But we have this here. He says, see thou tell no man. Now why would Jesus not want the leper to tell anyone that he was cleansed? Of course, he told him to show himself to the priest. He's not saying don't tell anyone. But this is part of a motif of secrecy that we see kind of throughout this gospel and in other gospels too. Why does Jesus keep saying don't tell anyone? The concern seems to me to be his timetable. Jesus has in view a particular time of his unveiling and stages of his unveiling that he's not willing to violate. You remember sometimes he says, as when his mother asked him to help at the wedding at Cana, he said, my hour has not yet come. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. What's the danger? Why is Jesus so concerned about that? I think we get a hint of this. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 6, verse 15, in that case, the crowd was so worked up that it says Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And so he withdrew. He knew what they would do. But Jesus knew that wasn't his intention at this time. That's the best I can make of why he would have this continual urging to secrecy. And there's one other thing that is added here that's not in Matthew that we have in Mark 1:45. It says after this, but he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without or outside in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. So Jesus said, see that thou tell no man, but in a sense he couldn't help it. How can we blame him? He's been healed by the Lord. It's an amazing thing. And then we come here to the next section here. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion beseeching him. So now this is the episode of Jesus healing a centurion's servant. And it says he was up in Capernaum, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is also paralleled in Luke chapter 7. Now, there's also an account in John about when Jesus healed a nobleman's son, but that's a different account. There are many differences there. But if you look in Luke 7, you can see that is speaking of this same event because he uses the same kind of language about him not being worthy to come under his roof and so forth. However, we do see this difference. Here in Matthew, we read, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. But Luke reports that the centurion sent elders of the Jews and then later certain of his friends to talk to Jesus in his stead. Now, how do we reconcile this? Matthew here, if we read it, we would come away with the idea that the centurion is there in his person speaking to Jesus. But nevertheless, in Luke, that doesn't seem to be the picture we get. We get the picture that the elders came and then he also sent his friends. This can be reconciled in a couple of ways. First off, people say, well, there you go, a contradiction. This proves that, you know, da 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 da. No, this is not a contradiction. It can be reconciled. But I think it's good for us to become aware of where these divergences are, so we can understand them and be able to explain them. Because there have been some children who have grown up in church and then they go to college and they take a course in the Bible and some professor points these things out to them and they say, I've never heard that before. They say, well, this proves that the scriptures are not true. No, that's not the case. We need to explain this rightly. So there's a couple of possibilities. Now, one possibility is that the elders and the friends came first, but then Luke says that they got near his house. It could be that it's after that the centurion came and then spoke directly to Jesus. That is one possibility. That would harmonize both accounts. However, I think it seems best to me to understand Matthew as speaking of the centurion doing and saying things even though they were actually done by intermediaries. And that's not an uncommon thing to find in the Bible. Kind of as a legal principle. If you tell someone to do something on your behalf under the law, it is as if you've done it. And that was true in the ancient world too. And as I said, you can see this in the Bible. So for instance, in Matthew 27, we read that Pilate scourged Jesus. Now, are we to understand that Pilate himself came down there, took up the whip, and scourged Jesus? No, that's not what we're to understand. It's a manner of speaking. Of course, we are to understand that the soldiers were the ones who actually took up the whip and scourged him. But they were doing it as an intermediary for Pilate. I think the same thing could be how Matthew is speaking here. Anyway, this centurion does address Jesus. And it says, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. This centurion, that is a Roman centurion. That's what that term means, one who's in charge of 100 soldiers. Although it's possible that he may not have been ethnically Roman. Some have suggested that since there were no Roman forces in Galilee at this time, this centurion may have belonged to the royal troops of Herod Antipas. Now, he himself had been appointed by Rome as the ruler of this region. And so this may be one of his soldiers, one of his centurions, organized in the same way and part of the Roman authority, no doubt. But regardless of what his precise ethnicity was, clearly, in this account, the centurion is a Gentile. That's the important part. He's not a Jew. There came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. That sick of the palsy, that comes from this Greek word paralutikos, or as we would say, paralyzed. He's unable to move. He's sick. He's paralyzed, and it says also, grievously tormented. He's suffering terribly. So he can't move. He's suffering. It seems he's perhaps even ready to die. And yet, this servant is dear to the centurion, and he would ask Jesus to heal him. And verse 7, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So the centurion's request of Jesus was that he would heal his servant, but he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But he said, just speak the word, and he'll be healed. My servant shall be healed. There is great faith in what the centurion said. He believed that Jesus was able to heal even at a distance. Amen. He understood something about Jesus, and he made that comparison to himself. He says, well, I have soldiers. I don't have to be there physically present when they do their work, and I have command over them. Well, you're the same way. Just speak the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus marveled. Not that this took him by surprise, but it was an amazing thing to find that great faith. The marvel was that it wasn't even among his people, but it was among this Gentile man. It was from the Gentiles. He said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. This is one of those things where Jesus is interacting with the Gentiles. We just see that over and over. It's no accident that Jesus ministered to them, and then we entered into the church age, and that we Gentiles are here believing. This was in the plan of God. And isn't it a wonder to read about this, even in this early stage? And Jesus added this in verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus says, there are going to be many who come down from the east and west. They're going to sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is prophesying that many Gentiles are going to come to faith in him. And indeed, that took place. But the tragedy of that, the flip side of the blessing to the Gentiles, was the desolation, the fall of Israel and the Jews, because it says the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. They were the children of the kingdom. That generation of Jews who rejected Christ, he belonged to them.
Amen. Amen.
They should have received him. He was their inheritance, but they rejected him. And so even the children of the kingdom are going to be cast out. And then the last part of this account, verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the self same hour. So Jesus did heal this man and did exactly as he had asked. He believed that he could heal him at a distance, and so he did. What do you believe that Jesus could do for you? As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. If you're here and lost, do you believe that Jesus can forgive you of your sins, that he could wash them away? He can. He can. And he's willing to.
Amen.
Believe in him. Trust in him to do what he has said he can and will do. Verse 14, the next few verses here, we see that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Or we read this in the parallel in Luke. She was taken with a great fever. This wasn't just an ordinary fever. She was quite sick. And she was laying down sick of a fever. And it says here, verse 15, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Jesus, just by a touch, again, healed this woman, Peter's mother-in-law. We can also see, we can get a more vivid picture if you compare this with the other accounts, because Luke says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. And then Matthew here says he touched her hand, and then Mark says he took her by the hand and lifted her up. See, between all three accounts, you can get a clear visual picture of how he healed her. He just raised her up. And it says that she arose and ministered unto them. Immediately she was, as we say, back to 100%. You know, even if you start feeling better after you're sick, you're not immediately back into what you were doing before. Here, it's as if she had never even been sick. And she ministered unto them. Aren't mother-in-laws great? See, she's not even here to hear it. She was no doubt thankful for what Jesus had done, and she ministers to them, helps them. Verse 16, we see this. It says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him, that is unto Jesus, many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So even after healing Peter's mother-in-law, he comes out and they continue to bring people to him, and he heals them. And it says one class of people that are brought to him are those possessed with devils. And this is not the first time we see this in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is casting out devils. But I do think we need to have a clear understanding of what this is, and perhaps we'll do that 2 weeks from now. I think we need to have a more thorough understanding of demons as we see them in the New Testament, because that's what we read of. These words, possessed with devils, actually is just one word in the Greek, daimonismai. Diamond or a demon, demonized. That's what these people are. They are demonized. What does that mean? We read it in English, possessed with a devil. And that's where we hear of demon possession, that is sort of taken on a life of its own in the popular culture, not necessarily reflecting what we strictly see in the New Testament. What does it mean for a person to be possessed with a devil? Well, I think we'll have a separate session about this, but in other terminology from the Gospels, sometimes we read this, that these had a devil. You remember, that's one of the accusations they made about Jesus. They said, oh, he hath a devil. And I think that's the import of these words here. That goes back to some of our earliest English translations, possessed with devils. We've gotten the idea that it is that the men are possessed and owned by the devils. But the sense actually seems to be that these men have devils. They have devils that are in them. Because it says here, and he cast out the spirits with his word. The spirits were once within them, and then they're cast out. We really have to talk about this more, because this is not something that we have experience with. And especially if you talk to people in this generation and say, you know, I believe that demons can come inside of a man and have these different effects that we see in the New Testament. They say, oh, that's how we know the scriptures aren't true. I mean, this is just a fairy tale. That's what people believe. Well, we need to first and foremost understand what the scripture is actually saying before we go about defending things. But yes, this is what it's speaking, that these people had devils. And Jesus, this is the point, that he had the authority to cast out the demons. They were in subjection to him. And that was not usual, not normal. That was an exhibition. This too was a miraculous thing. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So not only was he casting out demons, but he was also healing those who were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now that is interesting, because that comes from Isaiah chapter 53. You know this verse. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But here Matthew says he's speaking of infirmities or weaknesses, diseases, illnesses, and our sicknesses. Matthew is very attuned to how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And what he sees here is that those words in Isaiah 53 are, I mean, they're rightly translated when we say, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's the context of Isaiah 53. He's bearing our sins. But what Matthew notices is that the word grief there is actually the same word that's in other places translated sicknesses. As in Deuteronomy 7:15, where it says, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee. That word sickness there, the same word from Isaiah 53, griefs. Matthew says, this is amazing. This Jesus is the servant of the Lord, and he's delivering us from our sins. And not only that, he's literally bearing our sicknesses and healing us according to the word of the Old Testament. He connects that. He says, this is a fulfillment of these words. That's why that particular word was chosen. because it describes what Jesus is doing at this moment. We see here in the next few verses two followers who come to Jesus. And just a short conversation they had with Jesus. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. So he's already in Capernaum, and now he wishes to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the southeast, it seems. But before that, verse 19, and a certain scribe came. Now see, it doesn't exactly say that he was a disciple, but listen to what the scribe says. A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. He does express a willingness to follow Jesus wherever he goes. But Jesus says this in verse 20, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This is the first time that Jesus uses in this gospel that name, that title, Son of Man, to refer to himself. And usually when we see that, when Jesus is using it, he's speaking about his exalted authority as the Son of Man from Daniel 7. But there's that other part of his use where he's speaking about his suffering. And that's how he's using it here. He says that the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but he's saying, I don't have any settled dwelling place like that. This is a reference to Jesus' poverty. And why is he saying it to that person who would follow him? Well, because to follow him, they would be taking on the same. They would be bearing the same itinerant ministry and denial of self. You see, Jesus was willing to suffer these things for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich.
Amen.
And we don't even read what the man's reaction was. That was just a recording of what Jesus told him. Verse 21, and another of his disciples said to him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. So in other words, he's saying, I will go with you, but first I need to do this. I need to go bury my father, go to his funeral, it seems. But Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. As important as giving a proper burial to the dead is, the advancement of the kingdom of God takes precedence. What Jesus is doing right now is what is most needful. And so he says, you follow me. Even if you miss your dad's funeral, you serve me. And then we see this in verse 23. I think the children studied about this in Sunday school. Jesus calms the sea. We read verse 23, and when he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This account is also paralleled in Mark and Luke, a very important and well-known event, that Jesus calms the storm. But the significance of it, we find that in the last verse, in verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? This was a marvelous miracle that was done, and it was unlike anything that had ever been heard before. The closest thing you would have had to this would have maybe been Moses opening the Red Sea by the hand of God. Or we heard about at the fellowship meeting about how the children of Israel went over Jordan and that great miracle of that water being heaped up. But only God commands the winds and the sea. And that is what we find in the Old Testament. That's the implication of what Jesus is doing here. We read in Psalm 65 about God, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Or in Psalm 89, we read, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. There's more than one reference in the Old Testament to God himself stilling the waves. Amen. And I want to show you one more. Psalm 107. If you would, turn to Psalm 107. No doubt this psalm was brought to mind when Jesus did this great miracle on the sea. Psalm 107, we'll just begin reading in verse 23. And think about this in the terms of what these men have just witnessed. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. These mariners on the sea are being tossed by these great waves. They mount up to heaven, and then they go over the wave, and then they go down into the bottom of the wave, and they believe they're about to die. They know they're about to die. They're at their wits' end. Verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord, to Jehovah, in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. That's exactly what these men lived. They were about to die in this great storm. I hear the storms come up all of a sudden on the Sea of Galilee. And they believe they're about to die. And then they say, Lord, save us. We perish. And he rebukes the storm and calms the sea. Jesus, just by doing this, is presenting himself to them as God. Finally, let's read the last part of Matthew chapter 8. And this is when Jesus heals two demoniacs near Gadara. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. And when he was come to the other side, so now he's gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this puts him over in Gentile territory, primarily. And when he was come to the other side in the country of the Gergesenes, that word Gergesenes, it's the same word that in the Greek Old Testament would have been referring to the Girgashites, one of those old inhabitants of Canaan. Mark and Luke, in their parallel accounts, they have that he went into the country of the Gadarenes, and that indicates the city of Gadara, one of the Decapolis, those 10 cities around there, well known. And this city of Gadara was about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. But you see here, Matthew and in Mark and Luke, they say that he went to the country of. It's not just giving a precise location, but he was in this area, in this region. He came into the country of the Gergesenes. There met him two possessed with devils. Now, this is another instance where we have a divergence in the accounts. not a contradiction, but a divergence. Mark and Luke, if you remember their accounts, they only speak of one demoniac. But here Matthew says there are two. There met him two possessed with devils. And if you compare the accounts, these can't be talking about other accounts. This is the same event. The details about the swine and going over the cliff, it's too striking to say these would be two different events. So why is it that Mark and Luke only record one and Matthew says two? Well, that's not a contradiction. Wherever there is two, there is always one. And Mark and Luke, they refer to this one principal man who was delivered from Legion. Remember? Legion was the name, for we are many. But Matthew, this is not a long account here, and he just leaves us with this tantalizing clue that there were in fact more than one who were in this condition, who were liberated by Jesus. Just drops it in there. Verse 28, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. We read in Mark that this, no man could bind him. No, not with chains. They said he had often plucked them asunder if they bound him in chains and fetters. He was always day and night in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Luke says he wear no clothes. This is another one who was possessed and by more than one devil. By devils. Coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Even these demons know something of Jesus. They know he's the Son of God. They know that the hour of their torment lies in the future. And it says in verse 30, there were a good way off from them, a herd of many swine feeding. This is another indicator that we're in Gentile country. The Jews did not keep big flocks of swine, but the Gentiles certainly did. See, we're on the other side of the Jordan. And he said unto them, verse 31, and so the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. So these demons can possess not just a man, but they could go into animals. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Sadly, this is an instance where Jesus comes in before the Gentiles and they reject him. They said, we don't want you to stay here. And that's even after they've witnessed this man who had legion was sitting clothed in his right mind like they had never seen him. This is another outpouring of Jesus' authority over the unclean spirits. And I just want to end with this. If you see in the parallel in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, this is the rest of the story. In Mark 5, 18, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. His desire after having been saved, rescued, liberated from these demons by Jesus, he said, I want to be with you. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. I had never noticed it before, but remember, we're in Gentile country, and he sends this man to go witness to his Gentile friends. And he went all around Decapolis. This is another one of those instances where Jesus is reaching out to the Gentiles, even here. And so this matter of the authority of Jesus Christ is it's the central issue in your life. Will you recognize his authority? You cannot deny the claim that he's making. He's not claiming to be anything less than the Lord of creation, the Lord of all men, God himself manifest in the flesh. There's no getting away from it. The question is, do you believe that to be true? Do you believe Jesus to be reliable as a witness to these things, as far from our day-to-day experience as they are? He is. He's the only authoritative source on these matters. Most importantly, he's the authoritative source regarding the forgiveness of sins. He came to die for sinners. That came right from his lips. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you believe that? If we accept the authority of Christ in all things, that means we'll accept his word. That means we will obey his commandments. We'll trust in him when he says that he has life. And we will be saved. It changes everything. Thank you for your attention.